Well, turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. And in these verses, we see the persecution of the church. We see, in one sense, another mini Pentecost. We see the triumphant ride of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking down additional barriers and extending the gospel to the ends of the earth, at least the beginning of it. Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. This was immediately after Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he is called, was put to death. So in Acts chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice and came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The book of Acts records the works that Jesus is continuing to do. The Gospel of Luke was what Jesus had done, and now this is what Jesus is continuing to do. Jesus is the triumphant and reigning King. He now sits at the right hand of the Father on high, and all power has been given to him. And we could ask ourselves the question, well, what is he doing with the power? Well, continue to read the book of Acts. This is what he's doing with the power. These are the first steps of the triumphant reign of our King, the conquering King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, what he's doing is he's breaking down another barrier. He's taking the church from Jerusalem and he's spreading it through Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. That's what he promised in Acts 1 verse 8. You shall be my witnesses where? Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And he said this at the very beginning of his reign. This is the plan. We're going to conquer the world. And we're going to start right where you are, and we're going to expand from there. So up to this point in the book of Acts, we've seen their witness in Jerusalem. We've seen what God was doing through his people, through the apostles in Jerusalem, and we have seen great revival. We have seen massive converts, and we have seen growing persecution. But everything changed when they killed a good man. They executed Stephen. They executed a good Christian man. And I suppose that makes us ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Here was a good man. I said before, he could have been the Apostle Paul. He was that gifted. And when we look at what happened to him with a microscope, it doesn't make any sense. He was a good man with great potential. He knew the word of God. He was proclaiming. He was obedient. Why was he stoned? If we take a microscope and look, well, why was that stone thrown? Or why did this happen? Why was that voice silenced? But if we take a step back and look at a wide-angle lens, sometimes the bad things that happen to good people can begin to make sense. I think it does here with Stephen. What God has done even with him, and with his death, he was through a wide-angle lens, he was spreading the church throughout the regions around Jerusalem. Through this persecution, through the scattering of the people, they took the word of God with them. And the church only grew, even though one was martyred. And in essence, I think because Saul is so interwoven with his story, this death helped create the Apostle Paul and the gospel that went through him to the ends of the earth. So we sometimes, when you know that something bad has happened to a good person, in your own experience, you've probably asked this question before, why did that happen to them or to me even? Why did these things happen? If you look with a microscope, you're almost never going to understand. You've got to take a step back and look at what God is doing with this. Because your life is not only about you and what happens to you. It's about the King and the kingdom that he's developing. If you can take a step back and look with a wide-angle lens, I can't promise you that you'll fully understand, but you might. You might have a perspective to understand why. Saul was in hearty agreement with the persecution, with the execution of Stephen. That's how our text begins in verse 1. Saul approved of his execution. This is how Saul is introduced to us. The great apostle Paul is introduced as a persecutor of the church. And Christianity here is officially, by the Jewish council, rejected. And it is mislabeled as blasphemy. And there are consequences for that. But here the persecution of the church continues in earnest. It says the persecution of the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the rest of Judea and throughout Samaria even. But who was it that was scattered? Now this may be a little bit of a speculation, but because Stephen was a Hellenistic speaking or a Greek speaking, a Gentile Christian or a Jewish Greek speaking Christian, it may be that that was the slice of the church that was persecuted. And the Jewish speaking church maybe remained. Well, however that is, the apostles did remain in Jerusalem after this persecution. And the church at Jerusalem took on a decidedly more Jewish flavor after this point. But be that as it may, there was a great persecution and a great scattering of the Christians. And they were scattered throughout the rest of Judea and Samaria, just as God had planned. That's the thing you can't miss. This persecution, we see it through the microscope as a random event and something that should be rejected. And I suppose it should be in an outward way. But God had planned this to spread the church. So the church goes throughout Judea and Samaria just as God had planned. If we read later in the book of Acts in chapter 11, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you take a step back, even persecution fulfills the plan of God. Even what the devil did to Job fulfills the plan of God. Persecution is individually dark and evil. If you look at it through the microscope, you'll only see the darkness and only see the evil. But if you look at it corporately, sometimes through a wide-angle lens, it can be seen sometimes as triumphant because it is always about the advance of the kingdom and not necessarily of the individual. In fact, there was a Tertullian once spoke about the persecution that came to North Africa in the early days, and this is what he said about it. You sacrifice the Christians at their wish. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. And Saul himself is spearheading the persecution. It says in verse 3 that he ravaged the church. Look at verses 1 and 3 again. And Saul approved of his execution in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The original word that he uses here, ravaging the church, it means to affix a stigma to, or to dishonor, or to spot, or to defile something. What in our culture today is being stigmatized, is being dishonored, is being treated as a defilement? It's actually the word that I'm preaching to you. The word of God and the people of God are being stigmatized. You can't believe those things anymore. It's a hate crime to believe the word of God in some circles. It means to treat shamefully and with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. It speaks of a harshness, a hatred, a sadistic cruelty, intending to severely injure and to harm, some even to death. They were driven from their homes. They were driven from their livelihoods. They were driven from house to house in order to stamp out the faith. This is the beginning of the Apostle Paul. He ravaged the church. He was doing evangelism in reverse. And I don't think he ever forgot it. By his own admission later, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." And in chapter 26, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. For me, and maybe for you too, one of the most beloved characters in all of Scripture is the Apostle Paul. The clarity of his thinking, the boldness of his preaching. But we don't often start with where he started. He was a great persecutor of the church. He thought he was doing God's service by putting Christians to death. This is the Apostle Paul. This was the one that the early church wanted to avoid. The great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, is introduced as a violent persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. You see, again, God's plan had a man like Saul, a zealous Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, schooled by Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and in God's plan turned him into the Apostle Paul. By the mighty word of God, by the power of his grace, it turned a persecutor into a promoter, turned Saul into the Apostle Paul. Grace can make the vilest clean. Grace can make the vilest clean. You need to hear that. Do you know why? Because you're vile. Why do I say that? Because the Scriptures say that. That's what we are by nature. And grace can make the vilest clean. That's why so many people don't think grace is for them, because they don't think they need it. Of course they need it. Everybody needs it. Grace can make the vilest clean. He said to Timothy, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I think we say it over and over and over again, but we need to hear it more and more and more. It is all of grace. It is all of God. It isn't of us. God has given his grace. See, Paul himself is a living picture of grace. He's a living picture, a walking billboard of what God does to someone. Look what we can see in him. We can see in the Apostle Paul great sin. We can see great repentance. We can see great change. We can see great service. We can see great glory to Christ. That was his resume. He was a walking billboard for the grace of God. And he never forgot it. Never forgot where he started. And because he never forgot where he started, he never forgot what he once was. That's what fueled his future service. That's what cultivated his humility and even approachability, I suppose. That's what fueled his evangelism and his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to hear that because, maybe I'll take away the word vile. You too have blown it. We've all blown it. We've all done things that we are now ashamed of in our past, and maybe even our recent past. You have sinned with a high hand against the holy God. We all have. And we need grace. And we need to be convinced that God can still use us, can turn our dark days into a bright future. He's done it for Saul. He can do it for us. God can still use you even if you have been a great sinner or even if you have sinned in a great way. God can still use you. Paul himself could say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, I'm increasingly convinced that it is those who know the riches of God's grace, who knows the depth of his love, who understand the greatness of their own sin and the greatness of their own need. It is those who have tasted something of their helplessness and the free offer of grace. Those are the ones that serve God the greatest. I was going to say that there is, when you understand sin and the grace of God, there develops within you a humility. It's absolutely necessary to develop this. When you understand your sin and the grace of God freely given to you, it develops in you a humility. I have depended upon God, and He has done it all. It doesn't depend upon me. But also, not just a humility, but a sweetness, an approachability. You're the kind of person that someone could come to and tell their deepest, darkest secrets, and they'll know it's safe with you. Well, why do they know that? Because you have dealt with your deepest, darkest secrets already. And you are approachable. And I thought, yeah, we need to develop more Christians like that, that Christians can be approachable. They've dealt with their own sins. They're amazed at the mighty grace of God, and they can minister to other people in this world of sin. I thought, you know what? It's not just godly Christians that develop this. This humility, this sweetness, this approachability is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's developing within us. The fruit of the Spirit to be like Him. But we get there because of where we started. We get there through this humility, through this confessing our sin, through understanding how bad we really are and how great the grace of God really is. And again, this isn't just something, well, I experienced that 20 years ago about noon. This is something we experience daily. This is something that we renew on a regular basis. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what allows us to be sweet and approachable. They knew that their lives were bought with a price, a great price, even the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they continue to know it. They don't forget that fact. They don't go independent. The grace of God is sweet to those who need it. One of the other things that the text says is that there were devout men in Jerusalem who buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now again, this is a bit of a speculation, but I think it might mean that there were actually Jewish people who did this. Not just Christian people. The Christian people were scattered, but I could be wrong on that, but there were devout men in Jerusalem who made great lamentation over Stephen. Not everybody. Let me give you a rule for the rest of your life. Generally speaking, avoid generalities. Now, we say about the Jews in Jerusalem, they all rejected Christ, and they all rejected the gospel, and they all committed blasphemy or thought that Christianity was blasphemy. Not all of them did. In fact, some in the future were converted. In fact, some that they might have been talking about here, what about Nicodemus? What about Joseph of Arimathea? So there were some, even among the Jews in Jerusalem, who didn't reject. So anyway, there was a great lamentation made over him. And can you imagine people made a great lamentation over Stephen, who was rejected by the Jewish council. That was a bold stand. Even if they were all Christians, whoever it was a bold stand, saying, we're going to stand with this man because he was in the right, even though the whole world rejected it. We're going to stand with him because we're going to stand upon the truth. So they were devout men. Persecution in Jerusalem, even not everybody favored it. Even our own day, when persecution comes, it's not everybody that's in favor of it. But there was a great persecution and there was a great dislocation. And that led to the word of God being gossiped and preached throughout Samaria and the rest of Judea. What was the outcome? What was the fallout of this great persecution? The gospel was scattered to a wider circle. The word of God got out. And Jesus was proclaimed in Judea and Samaria. So what do we see? We see God breaking down another barrier with the gospel. He is beginning his conquering reign of the globe. He's going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. The first steps of the conquering reign of King Jesus. Out of darkness, light appeared in Judea and Samaria. Those who were persecuted, I say, they went about gossiping the word. They went about evangelizing. They went about speaking of the God that they had come to know and the grace that they had come to enjoy. It was so much a part of them, they couldn't keep it to themselves. Even though there was persecution in the air, they had to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was personal evangelism. It was sort of one-on-one evangelism. And it was done in the face of persecution. If greater persecution is coming to the American church, then today is the easiest time to evangelize. Tomorrow's going to get harder. The day after that, maybe even harder. And if you have excuses now as to why you won't bring the Word of God to the world around you, you'll have greater excuses later. Witnessing is far easier today than it may be for a long time. Red China began in 1949. And very quickly, within 3 years, they kicked out all the missionaries. 637 China inland missionaries had to leave the country. 637 missionaries gone. And at that time, estimates are that there were 500,000 Christians. 2007, it's estimated that there were 130 million Christians. Wow. There's been great persecution in China continued, and I think there's far more Christians than even that now. In one sense, perhaps because of the persecution. Because of the persecution. Because of the personal evangelism, because of the gossiping of the word. Because people take Christ with them wherever they go. Korea, another example. I think it was 1884, missionaries came to Korea. And today there are 9 million, maybe more, Protestant believers in Korea and beyond. But early on, even there was great persecution. The early missionaries were martyred, and the young church was persecuted at this time by the Japanese. I knew a man once, a Korean man, whose grandfather was a Christian martyr in that persecution. But the church continued to grow. So one person put it this way about the persecution in Jerusalem and how it led to the growth of the church. It was that joyful and spontaneous diffusion of the truth. Have you ever heard persecution defined that way? The joyful and spontaneous diffusion of the truth. If you believe the gospel, you really can't help but speak the gospel. It becomes part of who you are. I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. Oh, I couldn't keep it to myself. Oh, I couldn't keep it to myself what the Lord has done for me. You should have been there. You should have been there when Jesus saved my soul. You should have been there. You should have been there when he wrote my name upon the scroll. So I started walking, and I started talking, and I started singing. I started singing about what the Lord has done for me. I had someone once who came to me for advice about evangelism a few times. Because I don't know what to say. I don't know how to speak to him. What do? I told her, just be yourself. And talk about your best friend. It shouldn't be forced. It shouldn't be coerced. Just speak of Christ and who he means to you. What he means to you. Another person too says, well, how can I witness to somebody? How can I witness to somebody? Well, tell you what to do. Pray. Pray every morning for an opportunity to arise. And then when the opportunities arise, take them. Lord, give me an opportunity to speak of your name and of your glory and of your grace today. To somebody, to anybody. Show me the opportunities. Prepare the way ahead of me. And I will speak your name. I will speak your truth. I will speak your grace to them. Philip was one of the examples of those who were scattered. Philip was himself scattered to Samaria. And he began in Samaria to preach the word of Christ, to preach the gospel. He is called Philip the Evangelist. In fact, he's the only one so called. He carousoed. He didn't euangelizomenoi. That's what personal evangelism is. But he carousoed. He spoke the word of God. He officially, publicly preached in Samaria. He preached Christ as king. He preached Christ as conqueror, as savior, as divine. And signs and wonders attended what he said. A mini Pentecost had come to the Samaritans. But the thing is, he was preaching in Samaria. There was an old Doonesbury comic once that pictured an Iraqi soldier helping an American soldier try to take down a terrorist suspect alive. Okay, so that's the comic. So he's trying to take this terrorist suspect alive with an Iraqi soldier. And the Iraqi soldier suddenly stops and said, "I can't do that. Can't take this man alive." "Well, why is that?" "Well, this man killed a member of my family, and I'm sworn to vengeance." "Really? When did that happen?" "Well, it was in the summer of 1372. 1372? There's a blood vengeance for 800 years? Maybe that little story helps you to understand how the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. Let me give you a little more of the history. Because we can, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, we can nurse grudges and turn them into our cultural identity. It's happened more than once. 10th century BC, there was a political separation of the 10 tribes from Judea and Benjamin in the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, what would become the Samaritans and the Jews. So there was a political divide between them. Later, Sargon came and he destroyed Samaria. And he took out some of the people and he put new people in and they became half-breeds. They became a different race. So there was a racial divide, political divide, a racial divide, and even religious divide. 6th century, people came back from exile and they were beginning to build the temple and they said, "Hey, to the Samaritans, you want to help?" They said, "No, we're not going to help." In fact, they eventually built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. So there was a religious divide. 165 BC, the Samaritans, they fought with the Seleucids against the Jews. And John Hyrcanus, if you know who he was, he destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, 127 BC, and the city of Samaria. So there was a problem with Samaria. There was a political divide, a racial divide, a religious divide, and a bitterness that had been nurtured for 800 years. In fact, when Jews, when they were going from the Jerusalem to north of Samaria, they would travel all the way around Samaria so they wouldn't have to meet any, wouldn't have to see any Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well? There came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had come away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Philip, Christian, the evangelist, persecuted, scattered, he speaks the gospel of grace to the hated Samaritans. He crosses the divides. The gospel crosses every divide. Religious divides, it can overcome. Racial divides, it can overcome. Political divides, it can overcome. And all of these things were overcome in that simple phrase that Philip preached the gospel to them. He preached the gospel to the most hated people, to the Jews. He preached the gospel to them because it was meant for them, because it was available to them, because grace was intended for them too, even the worst of the worst. Grace can make the vilest clean. The gospel bridges every divide. It makes us all one in Christ. And that unity that we have in Christ is far greater than any religious divide, misunderstandings, or any political divide, or any racial divide. So the gospel can turn Saul, the ravager of the church, into the Apostle Paul. The gospel was true for the Samaritans. the great hated enemies of the Jews for 800 years. The gospel is true for all. It is true for the worst. And you can apply that to the people in your own mind that you think are the worst out there somewhere. The gospel can be for them too. But I want to apply it to you. The worst of them all. The most needy of grace. The gospel applies to you. And one of the reasons it's so important is because when we're coming to know the Lord and coming to know our own sin and coming to know how weak we really are, it is really hard for us to accept a completely free gift. It's really difficult to believe that the work is done entirely by God and that I can learn to rest in it and be more and more confident in it. One person put it this way. See, I don't have a hard time, he said, believing the gospel is true for you. God loves you and he accepts you and he wants to do you good. The problem is I have a hard time believing it's true for me. Luther nailed it when he said that we are born with an inborn suspicion that God is not for us. Like a bass note in a terrific song, I battle almost daily with the constant thumping that because of my failures, because of my sins, and because of my selfishness, I do not have God's favor. And God himself will never be satisfied. So what is the answer? How do I keep on going? The life and the death of Jesus tells me that the lie is just that, a lie. God is satisfied because he is satisfied with Jesus. And I am in him and he is in me. That's the antidote to the inborn suspicion. The Father is for me because of the cross of Christ. So daily, it's a fight of faith to believe that the gospel is true for me. I talked earlier about how Christians, if they experience the depths of sin and the grace of the God, that they develop a humility and a sweetness about them. But this sweetness and this humility needs to be cultivated daily. And it's cultivated daily by realizing the gospel is needed by me, and the gospel is true for me. And then you walk the Christian life in all humility, depending not upon yourself and upon what you do, but depending upon the grace of God, the donation that God has given to me, depending upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my only hope. Knowing that that hope has already been accepted and guaranteed by God the Father, I can live in the joy and the freedom of the faith. I can live in that sweetness and that approachability, that humility every day. I've known some people who were massively successful in the world. They scaled every educational height and professionally they were successful. And even these people who have the world by the tail, as it were, there's a sweetness and a humility and an approachability about them. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because that trumps all those other things. The grace of God is the one that's needed. And so he preaches, and everybody gives attention because of the signs that we're attending, because of the mini Pentecost that happened even there. And how does the passage end? This passage that started with great persecution and scattering the church, how does the passage end? So there was much joy in that city. The city of Samaria. The gospel had conquered another barrier. Had gone to those who had hated the Jews for 8 centuries. And the gospel had gone there. And when the gospel comes, it brings great joy. When we understand the depth of our sin and the grace of God, it brings great joy. The king is coming. In fact, you could say now, the king has come to me. The conquering king has conquered my soul. And I am now a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will serve him like Saul did, in all diligence, in all humility, for the rest of my days. The conquering king has come, and his word has borne fruit within me. And there will be within me a humility, a sweetness, an approachability, because I have stared my demons in the face And the Lord Jesus Christ has slain them. And therefore I can be a gracious presence in the life of someone else who struggles too. We are the witnesses now. We are the witnesses to bring the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for us to do that, we must receive and understand the grace of God for ourselves. And then we can offer it to all, even the worst. How do I know? Because the gospel came to me. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've heard that you speak, and it is. You speak a word, and heavens come into existence. The sun and the moon and the stars, you speak, and it is. And we, as Christians, we have experienced the power of that life-changing word. You spoke, and it is. We came not only into existence, but we came to receive life eternal by the grace of God. And Lord, help us never to forget it. Renew our minds daily so that we might walk in all humility and all the joy of the faith, knowing that we are safe in your hands for time and for eternity. And knowing, Lord, that the problems that exist in the world, there is one skeleton key solution to it all, and it is the gospel. And so, Lord, help us to give away the keys freely. And bless us, Lord, in our continuing witness. We pray, Lord, that our prayers will be heard on behalf of many that we pray for, that we witness to, that they too would see the light of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would turn Saul's into Paul's, that you would overcome every obstacle and every barrier, that the gospel would make us one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, Lord, together as we walk in faith, as we walk in joy, as we walk in humility, as we walk in gospel fruitfulness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.